Open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 35, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. John 1, 35. Hear once again the word of our Lord. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Look at verses 35 to 37 one more time with me. There we read these words. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And in light of that, and as we give our attention to the text this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to the way in which John mentions the sequence of days in this chapter, and also at the beginning of chapter 2, he does the same thing. Notice how he references the sequential days, and he does this in verses 29, 35, 39, 43, and then in chapter 2 in verse 1. Now, this is interesting, because by presenting the events in this manner, marking them off day by day, he's providing us with what is essentially the first week of Christ's official public ministry, culminating in the first sign or the first miracle that is presented for us at the wedding of Cana, where he reveals his glory there to several witnesses. And this is interesting because given the connection that we see to Genesis chapter 1 in the prologue to this gospel, it wouldn't be far-fetched to conclude that John is intentionally connecting the first days of creation with the first days of Christ's ministry, both weeks culminating in revealing the glory of God. In Genesis, his glory as the Creator. And here in John is the Word of God and his work then of creating all things new through his work of redemption. Indeed, in his prologue, John drew our attention to the wonders of heaven and the role of the Word of God in eternity past. And with that still fresh in our minds, at this point he begins to show us how the Word of God, still eternal and still full of glory, comes into contact with everyday people living their everyday lives. That's what we see in this account. And in this, we're given then a glimpse of the wonder of Christ and the wonder of his gospel as we see the height of heights and the glory of heaven intersect with the depths and the despairs of earth. Seeing the glory of God come into contact with the troubles of humanity. Now again, we find John the Baptist referring to Jesus here as the Lamb of God once again. And this time he does so in the semi-private company of his disciples, that is, the disciples of John the Baptist. Now without a doubt, John intended to direct his disciples to Christ and to encourage his disciples to change schools, so to speak. It was time for them to leave the tutor and be taught by wisdom himself, to be taught by the teacher come from heaven. And by directing his disciples to follow Jesus, we see that John practiced what he preached. He truly believed that Jesus was greater than him. Otherwise, he wouldn't dare point his disciples away from himself to Jesus Christ. He certainly believed and practiced what he preached. Folks, let's not underestimate the importance of this. This was no minor detail, no minor thing on the part of John. It was a very humbling thing for a teacher to give up his students, because to do so was to admit that there was a teacher greater than himself. Over and over again, we see in the gospel accounts just how humble a man John the Baptist was. And in light of his example, in light of his ministry, and in light of him being a humble minister, what an admonition we have in him for the leaders of our day. Today, as we look across what's going on in the broader church, we find that men tend to be so concerned about building up their names and building up their empires around themselves and becoming celebrities in the eyes of their followers that many of them would never, ever entertain the idea of directing their followers to follow another. You don't have to look very far to see people attracting others around themselves and building themselves up and building their ministries up. And all the while failing to acknowledge that God does have others out there to whom and through whom he is using to build up his kingdom. Well, commenting on this all too common phenomenon of our day, one man has provided these convicting words when he says, "At a time when public trust in Christian leaders is at an all-time low, the world is in desperate need of preachers who are prepared to mortgage their personal ambitions and popularity out of a consuming concern for Jesus' preeminence and the advancement of his cause by whatever human instrument." The challenge, he says, of Nietzsche to Christians in public view has rarely been more pertinent, where Nietzsche said, "Show me you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." How many of the leaders of our day are showing the world that they are redeemed? How many of the leaders of this world in the church, that is, I should say, are willing to say and able to say, even as John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John's sole ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah and to direct people to him once he had been revealed. And that's exactly what he did. He was faithful in teaching his disciples what the scriptures have to say concerning the Messiah. And in doing so, he prepared them for this very day. He prepared them for this very day when they would see him with their own eyes and then follow him the rest of their lives. Well, John's disciples did listen to him, and so they began to follow Jesus. We then read about their encounter with Jesus in verses 38 and 39 of our text. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, but he is also the shepherd? He's called the Lamb of God, but he's also the shepherd who leads the sheep. Isn't that interesting? He's both the Lamb and the shepherd. And this is also similar to the way that we're told he's our priest and also our sacrifice. He's our priest, and as our priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf as well. Very amazing when you think about this. Jesus is fulfilling all kinds of roles in our lives. Well, we're told that Jesus had noticed that they were following him, and so he asked, "What are you seeking?" And that's a very important question, isn't it? It's a very important question. And it's an interesting one as well. You'll notice he doesn't ask them who they are looking for, but rather he says, "What are you looking for? What do you seek?" What were they looking for? Were they looking to be forgiven their sins by the Lamb of God in light of what had just been told them about Jesus, that behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world? Were they going to him for redemption, for forgiveness? Well, whatever they were looking for, we know that Jesus was and is more than able to supply what they need. And so again, Jesus asked them what they were looking for and what they were seeking. And this question continues to have relevance even in our day today, because everybody has a reason for wanting to be where Jesus is. Everybody has a reason for it. And so you come here this morning, and the same question can be presented to you. What are you seeking? Jesus is here with us, here in this place, and he's here in a very special way this morning. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you do well to ask yourself this question this morning. What are you seeking? Why are you here? What is it that you come to this place of worship for today? If you're simply looking for a good group of people to hang around with, well, then you have certainly found what you're looking for. This is a good group of people, and you'll enjoy the company of the folks here. But I can only hope and pray that you've come for more than that. If you've come to hear a preacher tell you that you're going to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and lead a trouble-free life, then you can rest assured you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to hear any messages like that from this pulpit. If you've come because it's just something you've always done, it's something you're in the habit of doing, you come to church every week because it's just what you do, well, that's good. I'm glad you're here this morning. But again, I hope and I pray that you'll discover a better reason for being here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We all have reasons for being here. But the question is, what are we seeking by coming here? If you're outside of Christ this morning, I hope you've come looking to see Jesus, looking to see the Lamb of God, in order that you might know the salvation that he offers you this very day. For those of us who already know Jesus, hopefully we've come here this morning in order to glorify and to praise his name, to confess our sins corporately to him, to hear his words of pardon. Hopefully we've come to learn more about him, to fall more in love with him, and to learn how to follow him more faithfully. So whether you're a believer or not, you do well to answer the question as to what you are seeking by coming into this place today. And when Jesus had asked John's two disciples what they were seeking, they answered back with a question. They asked him where he was staying. Now, some people might think that they were dodging Jesus' question, but that's not likely the case. It's more likely that they asked him where he was staying so that they can go and spend some quality time with him. You see, they didn't just want a brief conversation with him and they're in the middle of the road. They wanted to go somewhere where they would be less likely to be interrupted. A place where they could focus their full attention on Jesus and learn from him. You see, the fact that they call him Rabbi shows that they were ready to be his students. They didn't just want a casual conversation with this rabbi. They wanted to spend quality time with him. Now, regardless of the reason behind their question, there's no doubt that they were pleasantly surprised to hear Jesus invite them to come and see where he was lodging. And so they did just that. They came and saw. And they sought and found as well. It's worth paying attention to these phrases and these words throughout this passage and throughout this particular account. The phrases come and see, they recur throughout this account. The words seek, found, follow. And we'll touch on a couple of interesting notes about these in just a moment, but there's much to consider. So they followed. They followed Jesus to where he was lodging. And we're told they spent the day with him. And John brings to our attention an interesting fact in the way that he writes this account. He tells us that they stayed with Jesus and that it was about the 10th hour. It was about the 10th hour. Now, why does John include this time stamp here at this point? What's the purpose of this time stamp? Well, in answering this question, we do well to note that there's good reason to believe that John himself was, in fact, one of these two disciples that had spent the day with Jesus. As noted in the introduction to this series, John was deliberate in not referring to himself by name throughout his gospel account. And it's easy to see how he is likely one of these two men that followed Jesus that day and lodged and stayed at his house and saw where he lodged. Now, as to why John included this detail with regard to the time of day, two things may be said. First, remember the fact that John is laying out all of his facts like evidence in a trial. We've seen that so far throughout this account. And there are a number of facts that he goes out of his way to include in his gospel account. And he does so in order to bolster his case. Right? He wants us to know in no uncertain terms, these are the facts. And when you use language like it was about the 10th hour, that's a fact, right? He was there. He was in the home of Jesus at that hour. Second, and perhaps the biggest reason for including the time of the day, had to do with the fact that this was no ordinary day in John's life. That day that he spent with Jesus changed his life forever. That day had such an impact on him that he could never forget the exact hour when Jesus offered the invitation to come and see. To come and see. You see, when events happen in our lives that have a great impact on us, we tend to remember the day and the hour that those things happened. For example, many can tell you where they were at the time when they first heard the news that JFK had been assassinated. Or the time and the place where they were when they heard that Princess Diana had been killed. Or the time of the day and what the day was like on 9/11. For many, the dates and times of these events will never, ever be forgotten. Well, to an even greater extent, there are many Christians who can tell you the day and the hour when they first came to Jesus. Coming to Christ, it's such a life-altering event that it's no wonder so many Christians can tell you the dates of their spiritual birthdays. Of course, not all Christians experience this in the same manner or to the same degree, But because coming to Christ is a life-altering experience, many Christians can remember the day and the time that it all started. Apparently, the Apostle John did, and perhaps this day and hour will be remembered by some of you who have come to this house of worship today to meet Jesus. But getting back to the passage, consider, if you would, what a remarkable and wonderful thing it is, and it was, for Jesus to reveal to these men the place where he lodged. Consider how something as seemingly mundane as going to a man's house could lead to something so extraordinary, miraculous even. Having stepped over the threshold of an earthly lodging, they entered the abode of the one sent from heaven. In a similar fashion, this morning, we have all walked to the doors of this ordinary building. And we are being met here by the same one that these disciples met on that glorious day. Of course, some may leave this ordinary place in an ordinary manner, even as they might enter and exit any other ordinary building that's around these places. Others, however, will be blessed to have their eyes opened as they cross over the threshold and enter into the presence of our glorious Savior. He tells us from week to week, come and see. Come and see. And he meets us here in this place. What a glorious thing that is, to be invited to come and see. Well, from that day forward, those disciples knew where to find Jesus, at least for that time, right? That's where he was lodging. And we know where to find Jesus as well, certainly through his word from day to day, but we also find him in a marvelous and a wondrous way as he meets us here in this place from week to week. Look at verses 40 to 42. And one of the two heard John speak, and they followed him. Let me back up. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. Now, it's here where we discover Philip was one of the two disciples of the Baptist who stayed with Jesus that day. And again, the other person was likely John. And so, speaking of Andrew, John tells us that on that same glorious day when they came to Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was he went out to find his brother Simon, and he tells him, "We have found the Messiah." Again, which John translates for us as the Christ, because, again, he has a Gentile audience. He's translating for them, for their sake, just like he did earlier in verse 38. But after telling his brother Simon that he had found the Messiah, he took him straight to him. He didn't waste any time, did he? Whenever something really great happens to us in life, it's the most natural thing in the world for us to want to share that news with others, beginning with our families, right? For instance, whenever a couple discovers they're expecting a child, one of the first things they want to do is call their relatives. And then they call their friends to pass along this great news. Some of you can recall the time when you first fell in love and how you couldn't wait to introduce your significant other to family and to friends. It was a delight, right? Very exciting time in your life. Well, again, coming to Christ is far greater than anything else that might happen in our lives. And because it's so great, we can't help but to want others to come to know him too, especially our family and our friends. Many of us can recall how zealous we once were in wanting to bring others to Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you still have that same passion and enthusiasm today? Or has it waned over the years? I must confess, there's many times it wanes in my life. And we need to do something about it, don't we? We need to pray for God to grant us more zeal, more enthusiasm, more of a desire to share this Savior, this Redeemer, with a lost and dying world. Indeed, how many of us need to pray for the Lord to fan the flame in our hearts that we might once again have that desire and that fervor to bring others to Him. So Andrew found his brother, Peter, and he told them that he had found the Messiah. He then took him to meet Jesus. Now, how can we apply this to our own day and age? Since Jesus has ascended into heaven, how can we talk about bringing people to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, we bring people to Jesus by bringing them to His Word, bringing them to worship even, where He is present and where He speaks through the preaching and teaching of His Word. This is how we bring people to Jesus. Pastor Gordon Keddy says this. He says, in our day, leading people to Christ has come to mean a scripted methodology for eliciting a confession of faith rather than an ongoing experience of coming under the sound of the gospel as proclaimed in and by the church through the ordained ministers of the word. He says evangelism is more than personal witness. It moves on from the arena of personal contact to the church and her official heralding of the truth as it is in Jesus. And indeed, he's right on the money about that. There's so much more to witnessing to the lost than merely pressing them to pray the sinner's prayer. Christians need to think a bit more long term when it comes to our evangelism, specifically thinking about how people might come and become disciples of the Lord himself, sitting under his ordained means of grace as they are exercised in and through the church. Now, much more can be said, but suffice it to say, many of God's people need to regain a healthy love and respect for the ordained ministry and the ordinances of Christ's church. Once Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, we're told that he looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? Well, you shall be called Cephas," which means stone, or Peter, which means stone. Well, after reading the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, it's difficult to read too much into some aspects of these encounters with the first disciples as John has presented them to us in his Gospel account. And I say this because when you read the Synoptic Gospels, we learn that not all the first disciples began following Jesus immediately. We learn that from reading the other accounts. John doesn't, by presenting the things as he does here, John doesn't deny that there were earlier meetings between these men and Jesus. He simply attempts to draw our attention on Jesus' climactic call to discipleship. That's his intention. He wants us to pay attention to the times when these men actually did make that decision to go and to begin following Jesus. But there's a history behind those relationships. John doesn't deal with those. The synoptics do. John deals with that glorious time in their lives when they decided to forsake all and to follow him. Okay? Now that said, when Simon is brought to Jesus, there are a couple things worth noting. First, notice the fact that Jesus tells him his name, and then tells him that he's going to get a new name, right? What does naming something imply? Well, naming something in some sense implies or expresses ownership. Ownership. When we got our first dog years back, we named our dog. It was our dog. We were his owner and we named him. You have pets you've brought into your homes. You've named your pets. We have children. When children come into our lives, by God's grace, of course, indeed, all things belong to him. But he does give us a stewardship, doesn't he, over our children? And in that stewardship, there is a sense of ownership. And we name our children because of that. Well, when Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, he revealed the fact that he had the authority and the ownership to do so over Peter. And if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, we too will receive a new name. In the book of the Revelation, in the second chapter, 17th verse, we read these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's the day coming when we will have new names. And again, that's another expression of the fact that we are owned. We are owned by our blessed Redeemer. And more than this, in giving Simon a new name, Jesus was prophesying what Simon would become in the future. You notice Jesus says, your name shall be Peter or Cephas. He's speaking of the future. He's speaking of the time when Peter would make that great confession of faith, right? Now imagine that. Even as Jesus was standing there speaking to Simon in all of his weakness, Jesus had plans for him, great plans for him. Jesus knew what he would eventually cause Simon to be. Likewise with us. Jesus meets us where we are. And even before we meet him, he already has plans for us as to what we will become, as to what we will accomplish as his disciples. Even in our weak and sinful conditions, Jesus has plans to make us strong and to grow us in grace. He's so powerful and gracious that he is able to make us to be what he calls us to be. He tells us and he calls us to be holy, doesn't he? Guess what's going to happen to you? If you belong to Jesus, you're going to become more and more holy. That's what he does. Verses 43 to 46. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Why do you think Jesus decided to go to Galilee that day and at that time? Well, he had an appointment. He had a divine appointment. Jesus decided to go to Galilee in order to find Philip and invite Philip to follow him. That's why he went there that day. These verses, and indeed this whole passage we're looking at this morning, most certainly reminds us of the fact that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, has come to earth in order to seek and to save that which is lost. And we're told in this particular section that Jesus found Philip. That's because he was looking for him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he found one of his sheep. And he called him by name. Just as Jesus decided to go to Galilee that day with a purpose, we can rest assured that he has also come to this place this morning with a purpose. He is here with a purpose, and he continues to seek and to save that which is lost. Perhaps he'll find you today and draw you to himself as he summons you to believe on him to come and to see, to listen to his words this morning. In this account, we find Jesus calling people to himself and commanding them to follow him. And in these events, we're given a snapshot of what we refer to as effectual calling. Okay, that's a big theological term. And we'll see it again in just a few moments with Nathanael. But suffice it to say, when Jesus effectually calls his elect, they will follow. They will follow. Nothing can keep those whom he has predestined from coming to him. Nothing can get in the way of that. It's also interesting to note that Jesus' practice of calling his disciples, really, when you think about it, went against the grain of the day back then. Back then, disciples would decide which teachers they wanted to follow. The disciples chose, I want to go and be his disciple, right? They would choose a rabbi and line up with a rabbi. Well, with Jesus, it's exactly the other way around. He's the one who decides whom he will choose and who will be his disciples, right? In another place, Jesus says explicitly, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And there's no doubt that this is true. Left to ourselves, scriptures declare no man would ever come to Christ. He can't, and he's unable to do so. In order for us to come to Christ and to follow him, we must be effectually called. God must be working through the means of his word and spirit to convict us and to regenerate us and make us born again from above, that we would follow him all the days of our lives. You'll notice again the chain reaction. Philip is found, and right away he sets out to find somebody to bring to Jesus. Jesus had commanded him, follow me, and he did. He followed Jesus, and he did this most notably in following the example of Jesus, going out and finding people to bring to him. Likewise, Jesus calls all of his people to follow him, and should we follow him, we will then set out to bring others to him. There's a chain reaction here. You see, that's the way it works. He calls you, and in calling you, you go out and find others to bring to him. That's the way it works. That's one of the means he uses to grow his kingdom. And so Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. As we read these words, we learn God's people were in fact studying the scriptures and looking for and waiting for the Messiah. How else can we understand Philip's statement with regard to him finding him whom Moses and the rest of the scriptures speak of? They had to have been looking for him. They had to have been looking at the scriptures and looking at the same time for when he would arrive onto the scene. Now, children, whenever we come across these phrases in God's word, phrases like the law and the prophets, what we are to understand about that is that we're basically being told scripture. That's what it means. It doesn't mean just the first five books of Moses and only the prophets. It means all of scripture. It's a summary way, a way to summarize, speaking of all of God's word. And so Philip is telling Nathanael that he had found the Messiah who is spoken about in all the scriptures. And again, we're reminded of the important role then that the scriptures play in leading us to Jesus, right? Now, before we move on, we do well to consider the example of Philip. As we have seen, when Philip first met Jesus, he was enthusiastic to have met Jesus. But something to keep in mind as it concerns Philip is the fact that this is the same Philip whom we read about in the upper room during the Last Supper, whom Jesus said, have I been with you all this time, Philip? Have I been with you all this time and you still do not know me? Interesting to think about that, right? We don't know the extent of Philip's knowledge and relationship to Jesus at the beginning or really any time after that. So we can't say too much about what he knew or what he didn't know. But what we can say and what we can glean from all this is the fact that no matter how exciting our newfound faith might be, no matter how eye-opening the initial stages of our relationship to Jesus might be, we always need to remember that that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning, and the beginning is always what it is meant to be. The beginning. However much we might know about Jesus, the point here is there's always more to learn. There's always more to learn. There's always room to grow in our relationship with Him. No matter how long we have known the Lord, we all had a beginning. And we're all growing and learning since that time. And the fact of the matter is, we all grow and learn at different rates. We don't have the example of Philip just to look down upon and say, well, what a knucklehead. No, there's encouragement in this. What we see is that he was excited to meet Jesus. He was excited to come to know Jesus at the very beginning. But he had to grow in that knowledge and understanding of Jesus, didn't he? And rest assured, Jesus made sure those things were brought to pass. Jesus made sure he would come to know him in that saving way. But it took time. It took time. And we need to be patient with one another as God is taking that time with each one of us individually. Be patient. You'll notice Nathanael's reaction in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, some people think that Nathanael may have been responding out of disdain for Nazareth as being a terrible city. And that's why he asked the question, can anything good come out of that wretched city? But a number of highly esteemed scholars are of the opinion that Nathanael is reacting the way he did because the scriptures, as he was searching them, the scriptures nowhere indicate that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. See? Had Philip referred to the Messiah with the words, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus, born from Bethlehem," then there had been no question about this because the scriptures clearly teach that he was to come from the town of Bethlehem. But before we move on, we do well to note that in saying that, there is no contradiction between what the scriptures said about his birth and him coming of Nazareth. Jesus was, in fact, born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. All of us have birthplaces. Some of us grow up in our places of birth and others don't. The same is true of Jesus. See? But given that this is the case, it's interesting to note that Philip doesn't spend any time arguing with Nathanael over this fine detail, does he? Instead, he simply tells him, "Come and see for himself." He's not going to argue with him and talk, "Well, yeah, let me explain what, you know, yeah, it really is him." He just says, "Well, okay, you have this question, can anything good come from that? Well, come and see. Come and see for yourself." Right? And sometimes that's the best answer we can give to the questions people ask. There are times when it's simply best not to argue with people over finer points of Scripture and to simply tell them, "Come and see. Come and see. Come and see Jesus for yourself. Come and see Jesus as he meets his people in a place of worship." Jesus had told Andrew and John to come and see, to come and see him and spend time with him. Andrew told his brother, Simon, about Jesus, and then he took him to see Jesus. And here, Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus and then tells him to come and see for himself. It's come and see, come and see, come and see. No doubt, as followers of Jesus, it's our duty to show Jesus to others and to bring them to him. People need to be brought to him, and this place of worship is a great place to bring people to come and see. Well, Nathanael was a bit skeptical about Philip's witness, so he didn't believe him right away. And this goes to remind us that different people need different amounts of time to come to Christ. And of course, coming to Christ is most certainly an urgent matter. Nobody should presume that they have plenty of time to think things through or to think things over concerning Jesus and the gospel. Nevertheless, we cannot and should not try to force what we might call premature births in Christ. Some people come to Jesus right away. Others are skeptics for a time and eventually come to Christ. And still, of course, others will never come. But all in all, God is the sovereign Father, and He will cause His children to be born at just the right time, never too early and never too late, always in His perfect time. Well, as Nathanael made his way toward Jesus, we read the following conversation between them in verses 47 to 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, Jesus likely meant that Nathanael was a true Jew. That's what he means. One of God's children. And he was an honest man. It's remarkable that Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite, linking him then to the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, right? Where do we get the name Israel? It's from Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so in calling Nathanael here an Israelite, there's a link then to Israel, to Jacob. And this is interesting because, as you'll recall, Jacob was a man of deceit. Right? He was a man of deceit. But here, Nathanael is called an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And so then Nathanael was what Jacob, the first Israelite, should have been, but was not. The connection becomes even more clear with the reference at the end of our passage to Jacob's ladder, where we read about the angels ascending and descending, just like we read about in Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. Well, after Jesus described Nathanael as being what we might say an honest Jew, Nathanael wondered how Jesus could have known him. He probably wondered how Jesus had come to know him in the first place. He probably wondered if Philip had spoken to him, spoken about him to Jesus, right? How do you know me? Did somebody else tell you about me? Well, Jesus answered by saying that he had seen Nathanael under the fig tree. And at that point, Nathanael was blown away. Now, we don't know what it was about Jesus saying that he saw him under the fig tree that made him begin to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But one thing is for sure. Jesus displayed a miraculous knowledge of whatever it was that took place in that conversation. Jesus displayed the kind of knowledge that also amazed the woman at the well when he told her that he knew of her so-called five husbands. These kind of precise details that Jesus mentions to them are enough to leave them beyond all doubt that he is omniscient, that he is the one who knows all things. And so between Jesus knowing him to be an honest man and also seeing him to be under the fig tree, we find Nathanael finally believing the truth about Jesus. That's the clinch, right? That's it. That's what does it. Now, Nathanael responded with an outburst of praise and honor for Jesus. And he begins by calling him teacher and declaring that he is the Son of God and even the King of Israel. And so in these few verses, Jesus has been referred to, as we think about all the titles, just in these few verses, Jesus has been referred to as the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the one who Moses and the prophets had written, the Son of God, King of Israel, and Son of Man. All of these titles were full of Old Testament expectations concerning the coming Savior whom God promised ever since the fall. There's no doubt the people of God were looking forward to this visitation from God, and there's no doubt Jesus is the one to whom the Scriptures pointed. Indeed, the dream of Jacob's ladder reiterates the point that Jesus is the one that we are waiting for as the people of God. Jesus is the ladder. That ladder in the dream, Jesus is the ladder. He is the mediator between God in heaven and man on earth. The only hope any of us have is for us to place our full faith and trust in the one who's spoken about in these ways throughout all of God's holy and inspired word. Do you know him this morning? Have you come and seen him today? Are you following him? If not, what will it take for you to surrender to him? Consider this, Jesus knows you through and through. You don't need to pretend with him. In fact, you can't pretend with him. He knows you. There's no other person in all the earth in whom you can fully place all your trust and all your confidence. You know, many of us have good doctors. We have good doctors who know us quite well and understand our physical conditions very well. And because they know us so well, we gladly place ourselves under their care. How much more ought we to be ready to surrender all that we have and all that we are to the one who truly knows us inside and out, to the one who actually made us and created us, who knows every hair on our head and every thought in our mind. If you were to be honest with yourself, you have no good reason at all to not surrender yourself to his care and his instruction this morning. You have come and you have been introduced to Jesus today. So for you to believe on him now would not be a complete blind of faith on your part. In fact, that's not what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to just take blind leaps of faith. Rather, far from being a blind leap in the dark, believing in Jesus is in reality a leap into the light. He has revealed himself to us through his word this morning. Why would he reveal himself to us? Why would he go through the work of doing this? Is it not in part so that we might know who it is we should trust and why it is we should trust him? So in light of his self-revelation, the most sensible thing a person can do here in this place is to trust in him. So the question for all of us this morning is, will we trust in him? Will we look to him for salvation? Will we acknowledge and praise him as the only true Lord and Savior? To do anything otherwise is insane in the true sense of the word. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.